Well, I've titled my sermon this morning, Ben-Hur plus Braveheart times 10. And I said, it's not a real calculation. You realize here, if you listen to us enough, our math is, you can't trust it. Pastor Greg, one Wednesday night, he's given out 50,000 points for a trivia question, and next it's only three. You know, so it's not a mathematical equation. What it is an emotional statement from my human experience. I remember when I first saw Ben-Hur. Wow, and I don't mean I think there's a modern one. I mean the Charlton Heston one with no simulated people. They were real, you know, thousands of people in the scene, right? And boy, that movie, that action movie, Ben-Hur, I remember when I saw Braveheart with Mel Gibson. You may say, you can't put Braveheart on the same level as Ben-Hur. Well, for me, you know, the both of them, the battle scenes on the water, battle scenes on the ground, the heroic speeches, the highs and the lows and the action. To me, they catch my attention. But I've got this formula this morning because I want you to know, when I read Revelation chapter 11, this is such an incredible chapter that to me, you got to put Ben-Hur and Braveheart together and at least multiply by 10 to come close to the action in Revelation chapter 11. And so we're going to turn our attention there and just to see what is here is in front of us in this chapter and what is truly awaiting our world. But if you have your place in Revelation 11, I want to turn your attention just to begin with to two other passages. The first is in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. And Jesus spoke these words in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That there has to be a big picture that our lives are focused on and driven by in all the details, right? And the other passage in Colossians chapter 3, Paul writes to the Colossians and really is building on that truth that Jesus spoke about seeking first the kingdom of God. In Colossians 3 verses 1 and 2, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Now, is Paul saying you should not spend any time thinking about earthly issues? Of course not. He's talking about the big picture. What motivates us, what holds us as we think about the earthly issues? My son Vince works for Lockheed Martin. If his boss said to him, I have a project for you to accomplish, and he came back later and said, how'd the project go? And Vince said, well, I haven't gotten to it yet because, man, I've been so captured by Revelation 11. His boss would say, well, you know, we're going to give you more time to read that, right? You're fired. We're letting you go. You can read it as much as you want because you got to get your work done. You know, that's just the reality of what we deal with in life, whether it's working to pay bills, whether it's things to fix in the house, whether it's being alert to our own physical bodies, being aware of what's happening with our families or our country or our community. I've said before, there are dents to fix, there are diapers to change, there are debts to pay, and I love alliterations to kind of help us remember. There's a whole lot of human activity that we're involved in. But what I hope Revelation 11 does for you this morning is in the midst of it all, I hope it causes you to see that these earthly issues can never be the big picture. It reminds me of how great God is, how great his plan is that's unfolding, and how that is what impacts my daily life, right? When his power and his plan are what consume me, what's most important to me, everything else remains in its place. Now, it may be that your child is taking up more time than you have during the day to read scripture. I understand that. That's a practical reality. But the point we're getting at is that the truth of that great scripture is what should carry you into that activity, you know, that's of your child and the time you share, right? And so let's jump into Revelation 11 and see how it points our mind to the big picture. The first thing we're going to see is this, the temple. We're going to see the temple. We read there in Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, and there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, and leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. When John is writing this, and he sees a call in this vision. Remember, we're still in between the sixth and the seventh trumpet in God's revealed judgment. When John sees this, he's writing this in roughly 95 AD. The temple in Jerusalem has been gone for 25 years. It was destroyed by the Romans. So he's seeing a temple, but he knows there's not one there right now, which would lead him logically to believe there's going to be, in essence, a third temple, right? The temple will be rebuilt. And that's exactly what John MacArthur says. A rebuilt temple will exist during the time of the tribulation. You say, where does he get that from? Just look at Scripture in Daniel chapter 9. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, Daniel's prophecies are critical to understanding some of the timing of Revelation. We'll see that in a bit, that without Daniel 9, there are things that would be hard for us to put together. It's Daniel 9 and Revelation that kind of come together for a timeline. But in Daniel 9 and verse 27, we read there, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings. What's that referring to? It's referring to a temple where there's sacrifices going on in this future time. Because Jesus affirms that when he is quoted in Matthew chapter 24, in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, what does Jesus say? Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, he's not referring to what happened historically with Antiochus Epiphanes. You know, he's saying, when you see in the future the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, right? What's he referring to there? The temple. It's going to be ahead, and this is going to happen. The Apostle Paul writes the same thing in 2 Thessalonians, just giving you several verses to see that the reality. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, as the Apostle Paul is speaking of the context of the Antichrist to come, he says what? Verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And that's what temple John is seeing now in this vision, this temple that will be rebuilt. And we can imagine, it's not hard to imagine the dramatic unfolding of it, that perhaps that, the temple doesn't have to be rebuilt before the rapture of Christ, right? Rapture of the church by Jesus. You know, it could be that occurs, and then the Antichrist makes an agreement, which we know he will. We'll see that more in Revelation with Israel, right? Maybe it's, I'm going to protect you from those who would be bothered that you're rebuilding the temple, that he breaks that agreement. Again, some of these things we're going to see in the chapters ahead. But my point simply is this, to see that there it is, it's going to exist. We read God tells John to measure it. Why? Well, partly because it shows it's not symbolic. You can't measure it. You know, if he was talking about the temple of God and it's really talking about the hearts of people, where Scripture says we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. No, he says measure it because it's a real temple. But there's something else about the act of measuring it. Ownership. Charles Ryrie says this act of measuring seems to be an act of claiming, staking out. I began with some films. There's another one I remember from 1992, Far and Away, with Tom Cruise and Nicole Kidman. And, you know, Tom Cruise comes from Ireland and he's got to fight in, you know, in the streets of Boston to earn a living. But eventually he wants to do what? America at that time is, the frontier is expanding, and the opportunity to get tracts of land, and they have these races where you're out there with a flag and there's all these plots of land and you've got to be the first one there to pull out the flag and put your flag in, and you've claimed it. And there's a dramatic scene, and Tom Cruise eventually, you know, pulls out the flag, puts his in. This is now my land in Oklahoma, right? God's not in a race. God's not panicked. But I see God saying, hey, measure the temple to show everyone I'm staking my claim to it. It's mine. I'm going to allow, as we read there, the Gentiles to tread on it for 42 months, that new temple. But it's mine. And God is also doing something else. What's he saying? And that's where I want you to be looking, Jerusalem. See, God has the right to say, here's where my plan is going to unfold. We don't dictate it, right? Paul said, listen to me, in his letter to the Romans, chapter 11, God's not done with Israel. There is going to be a day in that great tribulation where this great turning, 144,000 we've read, but this great turning of hearts in Israel to the Lord Jesus. And God says, that's where, I want you to be looking there, because that's where it's going to be. When Jesus Christ comes again, doesn't matter where the world tells us we need to be looking. You need to be seeing what's happening in D.C. You need to be seeing what's happening in Portland. You need to be seeing what's happening in Russia. You need to be seeing what's happening. When Jesus Christ comes again, he's not going to land on Mount Rushmore. He's not going to land on Mount Everest. He's not even going to land on Mount Laurel, as significant as a mountain as that is. Right? No, he's going to land where? On the Mount of Olives, overlooking Jerusalem, just the same spot he ascended from. God says, that's where it's happening. Chuck Swindoll says, future events will concentrate the world's attention on the promised land that God gave to Israel. I think I've told you before, when we were kids across the street going to school there, sometimes somebody would say, yeah, I'm calling you out for after school. And lots of times they would say, we're going to fight and I'll see you after school at 3 o'clock or whatever in the Baptist Church parking lot across the street, right there by our entrance where our building blocked the teachers and the nuns from seeing us. That's where we're fighting. And I can remember as a junior high student coming and watching these two, or perhaps myself, involved in a fight there on our church parking lot. All right. God says, Jerusalem, that's where I want you to look. I declare where it's going to take place. And we move from the temple to a second thing to see, the two witnesses. We read about them in Revelation 11, verses 3 to 6. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone would desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Before we look at the power of these witnesses, I want to just address again the reference to time there. Because we read that what? They will, their ministry will be for 1260 days. We read earlier about the Gentiles trampling the temple for 42 months. They're the same time. 1,260 days and 42 months equal the same thing. And they really are 3.5 years. Now, I've shared with you before that I do take a literal interpretation of the biblical prophetic passages, Old Testament, New Testament. When it said he was going to be born in Bethlehem, he was born in Bethlehem. And those passages that have yet to be fulfilled, I still take them literally. And I'm very comfortable in understanding that Scripture says that the next event to happen will be the rapture of the church. It could come at any time. Christ could call us to be with him. And following that will be the 7-year tribulation period, and Jesus Christ will then come, return, and establish his millennial kingdom. Now, if you said to me, where in Revelation does it say that the tribulation is 7 years? Nowhere. That's where I say Daniel chapter 9 talks about this 7-year period of great tribulation. And we put that together with what we're seeing in Revelation. And 3.5 years is what? Half of that. And so because of that, there are some people who believe it's the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. There are others who believe it's the second 3.5 years of the tribulation where these witnesses are speaking. And I would simply say this. Charles Ryrie says it's the first 3.5 years. John Walvoord says it's the last 3.5 years. And the funny thing about that is John Walvoord wrote that when he was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary. And Ryrie wrote it while he was the dean of theological studies at the Dallas Theological Seminary. My point is, at the same time, you had the president of a seminary and the dean of studies who see it different. So obviously, you know, I'm not going to sit here today and try and prove to you, well, you know, which was it, the first half or the second half. The point is to be impacted by what? The power of God. The power that God has put on their lives. Verses 5 and 6 there. That if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth. Verse 6, they have the power to shut up the sky so that there's no rain. A lot of people think that that's one of the witnesses is Elijah, because in his ministry, Elijah called down fire from heaven on the offering in his duel with the prophets of Baal. And he also prayed and stopped the rain. And then in verse 6, we see they have the power to turn the water into blood and to bring plagues. A lot of people see that as Moses, because again, those were activities in Moses' life by God's power. And it makes sense when you put together with the fact that at the transfiguration, when Jesus allowed Peter, James, and John to see a bit of his glory, who appeared there to talk to him? Moses and Elijah. Am I saying it's them? No. Because we're not told it's them. I understand why some people think it is, right? It could be two individuals who's never been on this earth before that are God's witnesses at this time in the tribulation. What stands out to us is their amazing power. Whew. I may have a wild imagination, but I picture James and John, two of the disciples of Jesus. Jesus called them the sons of thunder. I picture them in heaven as this revelation is being given to John. And I picture them saying, oh, come on. That's what we wanted to do. We wanted to call fire down out of heaven. That was our idea. No fair, right? We didn't get to do that. And these two witnesses are going to get to do that. And there's a time in my life when my temper was a little more fiery where I probably wished that was one of the fruit of the Spirit. You know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and lighting people on fire if they hurt you, right? I mean, that is not one of the fruit of the Spirit. So if you just got that one clip from my sermon, you missed the context, right? We are not about doing, right? It's the opposite. Jesus says, love your enemies, right? Do good to those who hurt you. But the point is, look at the power. For what? To fulfill their purpose. What was that? We're told there that they will prophesy for all that time. Now remember, the word prophecy means to declare truth. Prophecy doesn't always mean to tell you something that nobody else ever knew before, right? Prophecy is, the word itself means to declare truth. That part of the prophetic ministry of the church today is the preaching, teaching, exhorting ministry, proclaiming the truth of God through His Word, right? But that powerful, what's more powerful than the Word of God that's sharper than any two-edged sword? Now, these witnesses may well have also been proclaiming truth that was not known yet, right? They may have been saying, listen, you need to know that the end is coming and it's the trumpet's about to sound. But I think the key to understanding what their ministry is what they're called from heaven. I will grant authority to what? My two witnesses. What's a witness? The same thing that Jesus said to the disciples. You shall be my witnesses. Witness about what? About what I did. When Jesus says, you shall be my witnesses, He's not saying, I want you to go forward and tell people what you think God has told you to tell them about, you know, who's going to win the next election or where America is headed. No, be my witnesses. Tell them what I have done. Tell them who I am. Tell them what I offer them. You're my witnesses. And these witnesses are walking through the earth proclaiming, come to faith in Jesus. Jesus has given Himself as a ransom for you. The time is running short, but you have time to turn and put your faith in Him. They're proclaiming that, the two witnesses. And we move to the third item to see here, the beast. So we see the temple, the two witnesses, and now the beast in verse 7. And when they had finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt. It's saying mystically, these references that have some meaning to the city of Jerusalem, where also their Lord was crucified, which was where? Jerusalem. And those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry, and they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. This reference here in verse 7 to the beast, it's the first reference to the beast in Revelation. There's going to be 36 references to the beast. Who is this beast? This beast is the satanic empowered what? Antichrist. The Apostle John in his letters refers to him numerous times. If you look at 1 John, right before Revelation, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. In 1 John 2:18, John writes, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming. Even now, many antichrists have arisen. For this, we know it's the last hour. John's referring to that coming individual, the antichrist empowered by Satan, also referred to here as what? The beast. The beast. And what does he do? We're going to read about him more in chapter 13 and chapter 17. But what does he do here? He kills the two witnesses. No one else has been able to stand against them. And for those in the world, wow, the beast has overpowered the two witnesses. And for a time, the world is again going to be deceived by Satan's power for a short time. But look at their response. I mean, look at the hatred of God's messengers. They are standing around looking at the dead bodies. As a matter of fact, in these verses, they're doing what? They're rejoicing over them. They're dancing around their dead bodies. Look at the hatred. In verse 10, they're giving gifts to each other to celebrate these two dead witnesses. I think that's fascinating. About a month ago, we were giving gifts to each other. For what reason? For us to celebrate Christmas, to celebrate the birth of the Savior who came into the world, right? To take away our sins. Whew. And here is a world now, the witnesses that are witnessing to Christmas, They have now been killed, and they're giving gifts to celebrate the death of the witnesses of Christmas. I can almost imagine someone saying, "Oh, this is our Christmas." At that time, they wanted to celebrate that the Christ child. We celebrate the death of his story, the death of his witnesses. Because it's stunning, in the midst of all the destruction that has occurred on the earth, the hardness of hearts, right? But it's also a good reminder to us today in our culture. A good reminder that what the world celebrates may be good or it may not be good. It's okay as believers if something that you're doing, a position you're taking, is celebrated by the world. That's okay. And often it should be. Because as believers, we should be living in a way that would often make people say, "Wow, that's a beautiful life." So it may be that the world is celebrating you as a believer because you are caring for the poor. It may be the world is celebrating you as a believer because you are speaking for the environment. It may be the world is celebrating you as a person because you're helping the homeless. It may be the world is celebrating you because you're taking a stand against racism. And those are all terrific things to do. As long as we don't do them so that the world will celebrate us, right? Wonderful outpouring of our life with Christ to care for the hurting and those in need. And absolutely, it should be part of our lives, right, that flows out there. But don't do it to get the world to cheer you. Because if you start being motivated by that, you're going to start being selective in the issues that you're vocal about as a believer. And you're only going to want to be vocal about issues that the world cheers you for being vocal about. And here's what I want to tell you. One of those issues is not that Jesus Christ is the only Savior for the world. That's not going to be an issue that you're going to get cheered for. And yet that's at the heart. Now listen, all those, please don't misunderstand me. God has not called us to get the world to hate us. There are some Christians who act as if that's, you know, if the world's happy with us, we must be doing something wrong. I'm not saying that. No. As much as lieth within you, be at peace with all men. Live a life that is so beautiful that people say, "Wow, how, you know, I want to hate these Christians, but how can you when you see how kind and charitable and sacrificial and humble they are?" That's what we would love to hear. But again, don't be motivated by that. Their cheers. Allow that to be a force that gives the gospel credibility. But remember, we have to stand for that message. Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And when you're true to that message, you may find that some of the groups that were cheering you about another message are booing you now. But you have to be willing to stay true, because listen, the beast was getting a lot of hits on his social media. Look what he did. Wow. His Twitter feed was blowing up, right? Because of what he accomplished. But their celebration was wrong. It was wrong to celebrate that. Not only that, the beast hadn't really defeated God's witnesses, right? What happened in verse 7, we read, "And when they have finished their testimony." See, that verse reminds me of what? It reminds me of John chapter 17, the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to his Father. In John 17 and verse 4, Jesus says, "I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do." I accomplished it. I finished it. So therefore, in John chapter 19 and verse 30, on the cross, he proclaims what there, having given his life as an atonement for sin. In John 30, when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Whew. See, the Antichrist, what a reminder. Here he is thinking he defeated them. But it just as Jesus had finished his work and gave up his life, these witnesses are done their purpose and God removes his power of protecting them. And it's for another reason, because what God has in store. God knows, right? God knows that the beast is going to get everybody looking at these dead bodies. Matter of fact, we read the word in there a couple times. Everyone on the earth was looking at them. We can just imagine. Now we can. Years ago, people would be like, this can't be literal. We don't have any trouble nowadays imagining people all around the world holding their phones and they're in South America, but they're watching these dead bodies there, you know, in Jerusalem, right? And Satan wants everybody to see them. Their eyes are on them. Just as Satan wanted the world seeing Jesus' dead body put in a tomb. And then God dropped a bombshell, right? In the midst of that and in the midst of this passage, and that's the last thing I want us to see, the bombshell. Because you just see the hand of God orchestrating it all. The temple and the two witnesses and the beast and now the bombshell. Because we read in verse 11 back there in Revelation 11, verses 11 to 13. And after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them. And they stood on their feet. Who? The two witnesses. And they stood on their feet and great fear fell upon those who were beholding them. And they have heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up into heaven in the cloud and their enemies beheld them. They're all seeing it. And in that hour, there was a great earthquake and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Sticking with my film theme, another classic to me, Rocky. The original. And there's Apollo Creed near the end. He's finally knocked down Rocky Balboa. He finally is raising his arms, tired in victory. And he turns around as the ref is counting Rocky out. But what does he see? Rocky pulling himself back up the ropes. You know, kind of, grunting, come on, come, I'm ready for more. And Creed, look. That's not what we see at the cross, though, right? We don't see Jesus crucified, and yet the crowds are saying, how is he staying alive? How is he enduring this? No one has stayed on the cross that long. No, what do we see? Jesus dead. All eyes are on it. And the eyes see Jesus' dead body taken, put in a tomb, dead and buried. And it's there that God drops his bombshell, right? Christ defeats death. He's raised to life. I love the Keith Green song, The Victor, that says, look, the gates of hell, they're falling, crumbling from the inside out. He's bursting through the walls with laughter. Listen to the angels shout, it is finished. He has done it. Life over death, Jesus Christ has won it. Man, what a bombshell. Satan's kind of, all right, look away. Oh, everyone see the dead Jesus, but wait a minute. He's alive again. He doesn't learn his lesson, and here we are in Revelation 11. Look at those dead witnesses. Look at them. Let's party, right? Oh, let's celebrate. And as they're looking at them, they stand up. Little Vince McDonald in his pride, I don't know, I might have stood up and went, come on, right? That's not what's happening here. I imagine them standing up. They're not looking at anybody. They're looking up. They stand up alive again, and they hear the voice, and they ascend into heaven. You imagine being one of the ones who's been celebrating and marching around these dead bodies, and all of a sudden, not only are they alive, but they're ascending into heaven. We're on the wrong side, right? Oh, my goodness. And then what happens? The earth shakes. Devastating earthquake. What an event. What an event. Do you see the power of God in here? Does it raise your eyes to the big picture? I want to ask you today, if you're a Christian here or watching, who influences your thoughts and your perspectives more than Jesus Christ? Is there anyone? Is there a person, a group, something that influences the way you think, your life perspective, more than Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? What situation, what issues have become bigger to you than God's great plan that's unfolding on this earth and in your life? See, this is incredible. I mean, this is Ben-Hur plus Braveheart times 10. And I look at it and I say, and the God who's doing it all, that's my Father. He's your heavenly Father. He's at work in your life if you're a Christian. So rejoice. Be at peace. Be a witness for him. But perhaps you're here today, or you're watching and you're not a Christian. You're thinking it over. I want to tell you, Jesus Christ is the only one who can rescue you, not only from these events, but from your own sin and death. Jesus Christ made it quite clear, as I already stated, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Whew. Have you put your faith in him? Are you ready for these things for God's plan to unfold? Let's bow before the Lord. Father in heaven, as we bow before you right now, I ask for those who may be listening, wherever they may be, Lord, cause us to take a hard, honest look at our own lives, to be honest with Scripture. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, Jesus said, but narrow is the way that leads to life. May each one at this moment take that time to stop and consider, and to be sure that you come to Christ. Just come to Jesus. Lord Jesus, I confess my sin. I believe that you are the Savior who went to the cross and paid the price for me. I put all my faith in you, Jesus. Jesus, I come to you. I trust you. Let Jesus save you. And if you're a child of God, oh, dear friend, raise up your eyes and see the big picture. See your great God. See his great plan. And oh, Father, let our view of you impact every little mundane detail of our daily lives. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.